Thank you so much for singing that prayer. It is our heart's desire that the Lord would speak to us as we think about the thoughts that He has revealed in His Word. As you know, we are stepping out of our normal study of the Gospel of John here on Sunday mornings. We concluded chapter 6. It's going to be a few weeks before we start chapter 7. But for 2 weeks, today and next Sunday, we're looking at this particular important topic called Assurance of Salvation, Assurance of Salvation, part one today and then part two next Sunday. In the medical world, there are these disease states that are filed under the category sometimes called silent killers. By that, we just mean that these diseases end up disguising their warning signs, if you will. Their subtle symptoms that are associated with these diseases can easily go undetected. They can be unnoticed if too much time passes by without treating the disease, the silent killer. It may cause more serious complications, even ending in death. At the top of the list of these silent killers is, on most of the versions of this list, is hypertension, otherwise known as high blood pressure. It's a deadly disease that normally shows no early symptoms of any kind, and is the single most significant risk factor in heart disease, congestive heart failure, stroke, kidney disease. Pretty important. There are other disease states that can be labeled silent killers, including coronary artery disease, fatty liver disease, colon cancer, and some others. Obviously, you can tell I've been reading on the internet this week. That's in the medical world. In the spiritual realm, we can also list some spiritual diseases that could be termed silent killers, in the sense that our walk with Christ is damaged. And perhaps at the top of this list, or at the least near the top, is this silent killer, the lack of assurance of salvation. Or to put it differently in just one word, doubt. Now, certainly it is true that the most significant issue in the world is someone's relationship with the Lord. The idea that we can have a right standing with God, be forgiven of our sins, to know the Lord, that's the most significant topic there is, because that topic has to do with eternity, where we spend eternity. A person must be right with God. Nothing else matters if that's not right. So it only makes sense that people should seek to settle that issue. That's why doubt about it and lack of assurance of salvation is so disturbing. It's because of the significance of this topic, it's why doubt is so unsettling in people's hearts. However, here is something important to understand. It's an important premise, and I'll probably say it again next Sunday. Doubt itself is not proof that someone is lost. A lack of assurance is not proof that someone is not saved. I want you to listen to the words of 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I'll read it for us. And I want you to listen to what John says here, because he's writing to believers. 1 John 5:13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." He's writing to believers and saying, "I want you to know that you're a believer." So even true Christians need some instruction on how to know that, or to say it negatively, how not to doubt. John Calvin said that it is actually ordinary for believers to have doubts at times. He points to Old Testament saints as examples, like Abraham and David and Jeremiah and so forth. No doubt, when you read the Psalms, you find this to be true. You find that David and also the other psalmists, they were dealing with this tension that on one hand, they trusted God, they believed in God, and yet they were faced with doubt mixed in with their faith. What a tension. So again, the presence of doubt does not mean that faith is completely absent. Many, if not all, true believers have struggled at some point in their life with this thing called doubt. Spurgeon is also an illustration of this. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, he was doubting at a time in his life. He was depressed. And what's interesting, he wasn't preaching a particular Sunday, and he attended that Sunday, he attended a church in a town in the English countryside. And lo and behold, the preacher that Sunday was preaching one of Spurgeon's sermons. And so Spurgeon recognized it. You know, he told the preacher afterwards. He went up afterwards and he said to the preacher, "That was the very sermon I needed to hear." And he went away rejoicing that he was able to once again enjoy the very words that he had previously preached. Spurgeon. So doubt is a struggle, but it's, more times than not, is a hidden struggle. It's a silent killer that many Christians encounter. Some have struggled with assurance of salvation for years, some even decades. As believers, we do need to remember something. Where doubt comes from, it arises out of what Scripture calls our flesh, our fallen humanness, our human fleshly weakness. Paul discusses this principle of indwelling sin that is in us in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. I'm not going to talk about that passage really, but in that section of Romans 7, he talks about the struggle with the flesh, the battle with the flesh. He refers to it as the principle of indwelling sin. It's our fallen humanness, and that flesh remains with us as long as we are alive. But nevertheless, we do have to admit something. If that's where doubt comes from, then doubt is not good. The bottom line is that doubt is unbelief in some form. And unbelief is sinful. It's even the root cause of all sin, in a sense. I'm so grateful that God is so incredibly patient with doubters, long-suffering with doubters, and yet, at the same time, it is also clear that he does rebuke this thing called doubt, because doubt robs him of his glory. It impacts us. It even dilutes our testimony in this world. It makes us look weak and ineffective because we're so unsettled. Doubting distracts us from serving the Lord wholeheartedly, and I'll talk more about that in a moment. So we need to take this seriously. We need to banish all doubt from our hearts, this silent killer, so that we do have assurance of salvation. Let me give you a working definition of assurance of salvation. I'll likely read it again next week. I'm borrowing it from Sinclair Ferguson. Here's how he describes it, defines it. Assurance is the conscious confidence that we are in a right relationship with God through Christ. It is the confidence that we have been justified and accepted by God in Christ. The confidence that we have been regenerated by His Spirit and adopted into His family, and that through faith in Him, we are going to be kept for the day when our justification and our adoption are consummated. Faith becomes sight in the regeneration of all things, Sinclair says. That is what we need, that conscious confidence that we are in a right relationship with God. And that is something God certainly wants every one of His children to have. Here's some good reasons just to ponder for a moment here as we begin this study. Some important reasons for seeking to have assurance. One is just this: assurance is connected, as I've already alluded to, it's connected with having joy in our walk with the Lord. Genuine Christians, as I've already said, can have times of doubt. They're going to have times where they are experiencing the conviction over their sin and they're sorrowing over sin. So yes, that's true, but Scripture is also abundantly clear that Christians ought to be known for their great joy. We ought to be exhibiting peace. Our joy and peace in the Lord. You find it in the New Testament. Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord Always, again, I say rejoice. You find it in the Old Testament. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. The joy of the Lord is our strength. So yes, we ought to have joy. Having assurance of salvation increases the experience of joy. A lack of assurance, we don't have the joy we should have. That ought to prompt us to want to deal with this. Assurance is connected with something else. It's connected with faithful Christian service. I am drawing upon the readings of a lot of men. I have read, in fact, I listed them here, Don Whitney, John MacArthur, Rich Kress, Joel Beakey, Greg Gilbert, and some others on this topic, all that they've written on assurance of salvation. Some great resources out there. And I found this quote. It's a great quote from Joel Beakey about Christian service. Quote, an assured Christian is an active Christian. And the opposite of that would be true. A Christian who's consumed by doubt, consumed by questioning whether or not they're even saved. I mean, obviously, they're going to be hesitant to want to pour themselves into serving. We see it when it comes to membership. There are those who are hesitant. They hold back to join the church because they're struggling with this. If they join the church, they know what is facing them right at the very beginning of that process. It's that application that they have to fill out. It's several pages, and there's a section in there where they got to write out their testimony. They get the first part, name, address, how many children you have, all that. Hit that point. They'll hold on to it for a long time. I talk with people about it all the time. Did this past week, somebody. I'm encouraged, though, when I talk to somebody like it was this week, where they just kind of plop the membership application on my desk and they go, I don't know what to write there. Need some help. I'm not sure. I got some struggles. Can we talk about that? I've had that conversation with many. I've had that conversation with some of you. So yeah, I mean, it's understandable that if you don't have an assurance of salvation, I mean, I don't know. I mean, can I unite with this body of people? I'm sure they're all perfect. It's just me. J.C. Ryle said this, a believer who lacks an assured hope will spend much of his or her time in inward searchings of heart about their own state, like a nervous, hypochondriacal person. He will be full of his own doubtings and questionings, full of his own conflicts and corruptions. In short, you will often find that he's so taken up with his internal welfare that he has, what Ryle says, little time for the work of God. Yeah, we need to have assurance so we're not so hesitant to serve. Here's something else. Assurance is important for experiencing the intimacy that we do have with God. I mean, we're in a position of intimacy. If we know Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're in Him. I mean, that's our position, being saved. But what about the experience of that communion with the Lord? What about that experience of that intimacy? It only makes sense that for a person to enjoy a sense of intimacy and close communion with any other person, and it's magnified when we're talking about that other person being God, then obviously we got to know where we stand with that other person. And one more, just prompt to dealing with this issue. Assurance is necessary to be effective in our witness in the world, and I alluded to that already as well. Effective in standing against the hostility, the ungodliness of this world. We're called upon to do that. We're called upon to be testimonies of light in the darkness of a world that's against God. And instead of confessing Christ openly and wanting to talk about Him and being confident in that and being glad to mention His name, instead of confessing Him publicly, without that assurance, people hold back. So yes, this whole question of assurance is important. And yes, a person can be a genuine Christian even if they are struggling with it. Bottom line, assurance is vital for our spiritual well-being. Our spiritual well-being. So we should seek to deal with doubt, True believers want to. True believers prize assurance. I get much more concerned about people who don't care about it. But true believers, they are the ones who struggle with it. They prize it. They may doubt, but they want assurance. So today we're doing part one of this two-part series here on Sunday mornings. And it is a topical series. It's the hardest kind of preaching to do. I'm much more secure and comfortable in the next passage of the book that we're studying. Kevin would echo that. Danny would say that. So it's not an exposition of a particular passage of Scripture that I can draw your attention today. It's more of a talk. And today what I want to do is spend our time looking at the causes of a lack of assurance, or you could even say it this way, the obstacles that prevent us from having assurance. Either way you'd want to say it. Next Sunday, what I want to look at are the positive side of it, the evidences of genuine saving faith. So today, the standard causes of doubt, the obstacles of having assurance, I'm going to group these reasons into three major categories, spending most of our time on the third category. Others have done something similar with this in their writing of grouping some of these causes. The first category is this, and I won't spend a ton of time on these first two. One is what we'll just call physical reasons, physical obstacles. And the first example of this is it's just the natural temperament that someone has. So when I say physical reasons, I'm talking about sort of natural human physical causes that enter in here. And some people are born with this natural temperament that they develop more along the way. In other words, their personalities are sort of wired this way, but then they grow in it. They're known for possessing a doubting or negative disposition about a lot of things. They're prone to think negatively as a habit. It's the proverbial seeing the glass half empty versus half full. And since doubting has become a way of life, when you get on this topic, well, goodness, assurance of faith just seems too good to be true. It's easy for this kind of person to think that they're probably not in God's electing grace. They think their conversion wasn't good enough, it doesn't measure up to others. Or they fear they've sinned too much. I'm going to talk about this some more this morning. They've sinned too much, or they're just too hardened by this point for God to do anything and say, I'm just too old by now. So they do fear that their faith and their hope and love, whatever's there, is not real. They fear that whatever faith is there is maybe of their own making instead of God-given. Because they know their lack of sanctification. They know their worldliness, they know their lack of fruitfulness, and because of their habitual way of negative thinking, that kind of person then struggles with doubt, and I'll see this happen, seen it many times along the way, and this will happen over and over and over. They'll refrain from taking the Lord's table. Yeah, I'm just not there yet. I'm not worthy to partake of the Lord's table. I'm too unspiritual. It's a misunderstanding of the Lord's table too, by the way. Sometimes it is a certain kind of preaching that they've been under that's complicated and made it worse. It's fed this problem. The unbalanced preaching that's always stressing the need for continual self-examination. Examine yourself. You need to know that you know that you know that you know that you're saved. True believers, and I've heard that growing up, know that they know that they know that they know. Preaching of continual self-examination, the preaching of the high standard of God's law and the holiness of God. So they've grown up under that and they've heard it and it's just fed that natural temperament, and it's preaching that's without the balance of pointing people to the grace that's available in Christ. I love what Robert Murray Machane said about this kind of preaching. He advised the very opposite of that kind of preaching. He said that certainly preaching the holiness of God is important and the high standard of God's law and the need for self-examination. But here's what he advised. He said preachers also ought to tell people to take 10 looks at Christ for every one look at themselves. 10 looks at Christ for every one look that they take at their own failure and their own performance. Good advice. But that kind of legalistic preaching is common. And that kind of legalistic preaching results in a work righteousness mindset that's driven into people. And one of the many sad results, especially in those with that natural temperament to doubt, is just a lack of assurance. We'll just call that an example of this category of physical reasons. I could even get more direct about physical reasons. I think I should say it, really. Just plain old physical tiredness and exhaustion can feed doubt. We're holistic people. We're a living soul, spirit, but we're physical as well. We have bodies, and in this life, we're holistic. You don't separate them. So a lack of sleep, ongoing sickness, and a lack of proper diet and exercise, I mean, all these physical issues do affect our thinking. So there's one category. There's a second category. We'll just call it intellectual reasons. Things having to do with our thinking and reasoning. There are people who struggle over the conflicts that exist between what Scripture says and what other books say. What Scripture says and what history books say, what they're teaching in school. There's a conflict there, and it's wearing on them privately. Some people don't even want to say that they're struggling with it. Or a conflict between what Scripture says and what science says. And they struggle over that, and they don't know what to do with it, and that ends up then causing some doubt in their hearts about the inspiration of Scripture and the infallibility of Scripture. Another intellectual type of struggling is over the reality of all the evil in the world and where does evil come from and what about all the suffering in the world and all the disasters that are going on, the wars and the hatred and the racial prejudice and on it goes, and they wrestle with that, and this doubt becomes this silent killer. You can even pick up some particular biblical topics like the tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. People wrestle over that, and they can't settle it. And they end up then having some doubt. They struggle over how to understand Christ having two natures. I mean, it's a pretty heady topic that here's the God-man, perfectly man, perfectly God. I mean, we all understand that, right? We say we do. But some people go away silently, evaluating that, intellectually struggling over that tension. Or how about this? The idea that there's one God that exists in three persons? The Godhead, the Trinity? I think you could say that all these examples in this category just have to do with this intellectual struggle, philosophical struggle, looking for answers sometimes that are just part of God's secret will. We're not meant to have them. That's why Deuteronomy 29:29 becomes a favorite verse of a lot of people. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us. This last category is what I'll spend most of our time on, and I'll just call it spiritual causes, spiritual reasons. Honestly, the bullet points I have here in this category of spiritual reasons, all those others are spiritual reasons as well. You can't really separate it out, but I think for a time of study, it probably helps to do that. So I'm going to give you several. I think most of the reason believers doubt are actually in this category. And they're all related. In fact, sometimes they overlap so much, you'll wonder why, what's the difference between that one and the previous one? And I don't know that I've put them in the best order or anything like that, but here we go. We'll spend the rest of our time on this list. Here's number one. Childhood conversions. The problem or the challenge of childhood conversions. Let me add one more thought to this. Not just childhood conversions, but just a lack of clarity over the moment of conversion, no matter when it might have taken place. A lack of clarity. Perhaps you didn't have a dramatic conversion. I mean, it is easy to forget when you hear people's testimonies. It's easy to forget that actually being saved at an early age is a blessing from the Lord. Saved from a lot of worldliness. But some were converted at such a young age, or else it was something that the best way they can tell it is, I think it was kind of gradual. I don't know. I mean, my childhood and then kind of gradually into my teens and as a young adult, it's just like that. And so because of it, they can scarcely pinpoint even an approximate season that they first began to love Christ for sure and to hate sin and so forth. So the time of entrance into saving faith is just imperceptible to them. This is so common. Again, it's a blessing to be saved early in life, but these people can easily doubt. There's not that stark contrast between before Christ and after Christ. And therefore, they doubt the genuineness of their conversion. They fear that their love of God and His truth is just merely the result of growing up in a Christian home, perhaps, rather than the fruit of the work of the Spirit in their hearts. You know, when I talk to people like this, which is frequent, really, eventually the conversation gets around to an analogy. Because what I want them to deal with, since I'm not sure I can know when they were saved either, at some point you just have to go, where are you today? Let's deal with today. The analogy I use is this. It's the analogy to an actual birth certificate. If you came into my office and said, Pastor, I don't know what to do because I've lost my birth certificate, I'm not going to say, well, I don't know if you're alive then. And we only let live people into our membership, so we have no dead people in our roles. So I'm going to have to take you off until you can find that birth certificate. What if you never find it? You go to your grave never knowing if you were actually alive or not? No, I'm going to tell the person, look, you came in here, you drove here, you're sitting here, we're talking. Let's just start where we are. So spiritually speaking, where are you today? Do you trust Christ alone for your salvation today? Do you want to spiritually grow? But that is a reason why some struggle with doubts, childhood conversions, or lack of clarity on timing. Number two, ongoing battles with sin. Ongoing battles with sin. Even though saved, I've already said this, a believer still has the presence of that principle of indwelling sin, the flesh, unredeemed humanness, and the flesh only knows one thing to do, to be fleshly. The flesh will always respond to the temptations and the enticements of a world that's hostile to God. It'll only respond with fleshliness. And we have that flesh as long as we live. So for that reason, we live in a daily, ongoing battle against sin. And the sad fact is, sometimes, maybe many times, we give in to the flesh, we fail, and we sin. And we have, therefore, a record of sin. You've got a record of past and present sin. And the reality of that can cause us to wonder, maybe not so much of whether I want to love God or I do love God, but wonder about the other direction of it. Yeah, but I'm wondering, does He really love me? Because I have such a tendency to sin. If I'm a true believer, how can I be so drawn to the world at times? How can I be drawn to secret sins? I fail so miserably again and again. How could I ever be sure I'm truly saved? And the more tender a conscience is in somebody, the more prone they are to lose their assurance and to stumble over their own failures. Their conscience is constantly condemning them, even vetoing, canceling out the many promises of God. Ongoing battles with sin. Number three. I've got about three here that all relate to sin. But number three, increased sensitivity to sin. Not only do we battle sin, there is something else. And by the way, I mean, if someone's not concerned about the battle, and if they're not sensing how they battle the flesh and stuff like that, I'm far more concerned about them than the person who's saying, I've got this continual daily battle. But number three, increased sensitivity to sin. A true Christian does, as he matures, a true Christian has a growing understanding of some things, like righteousness and holiness, and sin. And you can come to the place where you start to see sin everywhere. You feel infested, like a stink bug infestation. Again, I'm going to submit that that's a good sign, because of what 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man doesn't understand, embrace, or love, see the things of God, a true believer does. We have a new ability to see some things. Unbelievers, I'm not saying they're blind to sin, but you know, The reality of it is they're blind to all sin except the most obvious sins. Yes, even an unbeliever will recognize immorality. Some even are proud of their immorality. But when it comes to the motives of the heart and the thinking, listen, the more we grow, the more sensitive we can become to sin. And it seems like I'm more prideful today than I was before. Because now I understand pride at a much deeper level. That can prompt doubt. Number four, taking the sin question another step, but I need to. Number four, unrepentant sin. We not only fight sin, we not only grow in our sensitivity to sin as believers, but sometimes, sadly, we hang on to sin. We hang on to disobedience. We live in a backslidden state, if you want to call it that, in some period of time. And I'm not going to try to describe how long that period can be. I'm just saying it's possible to be that way as a believer, to have unrepentant sin in our life. And here's an axiom. It is impossible to enjoy assurance while persisting in disobedience. Again, Joel Beakey has a great quote about that. Quote, "A believer cannot persist in high levels of assurance while he continues in low levels of holiness." Of course, none of God's people live out God's commands perfectly. Of course, no believer lives out everything the way they should. Nevertheless, when we just sort of turn a deaf ear to the conviction of the Lord and we start holding on to sin, when we're in that stage, when we're being sloppy and careless and lazy in our Christian walk, we should not be surprised if we lack assurance. On one hand, I'm so grateful for Romans 8, 38 and 39, that nothing can separate us from the love of God through Christ. But on the other hand, we can't throw out John 14, 15. Christ says himself, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Those are both biblical truths, and assurance usually grows best when we're teaching both sides of that. Number five, we've looked at childhood conversions and the challenge that brings, ongoing battles with sin, increased sensitivity to sin, unrepentant sin. Number five, a wrong, or more clearly, I could say it this way, an imbalanced thinking about God. A wrong or imbalanced thinking about God. A wrong understanding or imbalanced way of looking at God's character. Scripture presents God more than one way. He is gracious. He is merciful to his people. He is long-suffering. He is forgiving. Or as the Apostle Paul does say in Romans 8, in that section at the end of Romans 8, God is for us. So who can be against us? But some have trouble believing that God's for them and that they're welcome to come to God to confess and to be freely forgiven, because they see God just this other way, as impulsive and harsh. He's got a big stick and he's always there. He's angry and he's wanting to hit me with it. Because they see God only as just, a God of wrath who hates sin. What we really need to do is get back and understand all of what Scripture says about God through a certain lens. Really, it's the lens of his love for sinners expressed through Christ the Son. Like Romans 5 verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, in Scripture, you end up with the facts that he is just and a God who hates sin and a holy God, but we see him as a God whose heart yearns for sinners. We see him saying about himself that he delights in mercy. As 1 John says, God is love. We need a balanced view of God. Number six, a wrong understanding of acceptance by God. A wrong understanding of how to be accepted by God. What does it mean to be accepted? To be in a right relationship with him. To have a standing before God where we're pronounced not guilty, forgiven, saved eternally. Listen to two verses, Romans 4, verse 5, because this brings up the doctrine of justification. Romans 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, in other words, to the one who's not depending on themselves and their own performance and their goodness, but the one who believes in him, trusts in Christ, who justifies the ungodly, his faith, that faith, is credited to him as righteousness. Faith is. Galatians 2:16, Paul says it again this way. A man is not justified by the works of the law, by human performance, by doing anything, but through faith in Christ Jesus, since by the works of the law no flesh will ever be justified, have a right standing with God, be accepted by God. Here's the great doctrine of justification. All that Christ accomplished in his life through his obedience to the law of God while he lived, through his substitutionary death on the cross to pay the debt of sin, through his resurrection, all of that is credited to the person who believes in Jesus. It is not something based upon you and your performance. You and I can do nothing that will ever make us fit or acceptable to God. God does not justify us even because of our sincere sorrow over sin or our good works or anything else. Justification by faith alone means that all of our sins are forgiven because of what Christ did and has done. So if we base our justification, our right standing before God, on us, something we must fulfill, or on a particular experience that we must have, what we're really doing is bringing in, we're throwing in or injecting a kind of legalism into our thinking that has to do with human performance, and that ends up just destroying the gracious character of God and the gospel. It robs us of assurance. Justification by works, being accepted by God based upon any human performance, no matter how subtle our thinking is about that, will demolish assurance. True Christians never feel that they're fit to be accepted by God. Even the holiest person you know, the most godly person you know, who's maybe lived a long life of godliness, they're still only accepted by God based upon what Christ did. Nothing about them. There's a hymn that I grew up with, and yes, it was overused, and yes, it was abused, and yes, they sang it for like an hour during altar call times, but the fact remains, the great hymn, "Just As I Am," is true. That's the way we come, just as we are, without one plea. Oh God, I just come. Even our faith is not the ground of our justification. The ground of our justification is Christ and what he has done. Faith is an instrument by which we receive the gift of salvation. So yes, once we're saved, God wants us, his justified, his accepted people, to live lives that bring him glory, but it's the result of justification, the fruit of being accepted, not the means of being accepted. And many people get that distorted in their minds, and they doubt. Number 7. And this one relates to it. I've already alluded to it, but it needs its own bullet point. Basing assurance on feelings. I'm talking about the person who is seeking some emotional experience. And the culture that we live in, the world we live in, doesn't help us, because our world emphasizes the importance and priority of feelings. How you feel is important. So much so that the world's perspective is how we feel takes precedence over what we think and believe. In the Christian realm, I have to be honest with you, the charismatic movement has been a great contributor to this problem. It's a movement that, at the very heart of it, is offering followers some sort of emotional fulfillment and emotional excitement. Therefore, for many, that's what has become a substitute for real assurance of faith, and they're seeking that. And let's be honest about our feelings and our emotions. They're fickle. They're up and down. I never really think in terms, do I feel saved? And what's interesting about the people who are seeking for a certain feeling or emotional assurance, they really cannot clearly say just what the feeling is that they're looking for. It's a search for something unexplainable, something certainly extra-biblical, something mystical, some sort of special revelation, some form of a Damascus Road experience. That's what I want. So that I can be certain that I'm saved. And they never attain to it. So therefore they doubt. Doubting ends up being the result of putting our feelings ahead of our faith. And it contradicts the biblical posture on all this, that thinking slash believing comes first. And then emotions and living and all that can follow. Number 8, and there's 11. Again, the reason I give you the numbers like that is to give you hope. Number 8. Just general spiritual immaturity. Spiritual immaturity. An immature Christian doesn't get all this the way they should. They don't sufficiently understand what God has done in Christ and what it means to have a position before God. And that means they're not growing the way they should, utilizing the means of grace God gives to us to mature us. The Word of God. There's a reason we preach in depth here in the exposition of the Word and go deep into whatever God has for us, because the deeper we go, the more mature we'll become. The Word of God is a means of grace. Prayer is a means of grace to grow to maturity, fellowship with other believers, and so on. But if we persist in neglecting the spiritual disciplines of Bible study and prayer and meditation and fellowship and so forth, all of these and more, if we neglect them, that has a negative impact on our assurance. You know, there's even a little connection here when you talk about maturity. There is a connection with time. Time doesn't mature us, but time and maturity certainly are connected. Over time, as we struggle, and over time as we learn, over time as we mature, we start putting certain kinds of doubt and philosophical wrestlings to rest in the same way that we put to rest sometimes things in the physical world. Maybe you've had that experience, that maybe at some point you have some pain that you've never had before. Well, where does our imagination go? Never to the best case scenario. I mean, before we know, we're visualizing ourselves in a coma, in the hospital, in a body cast. Because I don't know what this is. Boy, if you go on the internet and search it out, good grief. I mean, you know, it's now you've got even more symptoms. But then eventually you get over it. The doctor tells you, I can't find anything, it's nothing. And maybe a couple months later you have that pain again. So you're a little concerned. But you don't rush to the ER. And then sometime later you have a concern, you go, put a Band-Aid on it. And then at some point you don't even think about it. You ever had such and such kind of pain? Oh yeah, I've had that for years. It's like that in the spiritual realm, I think. With increased recoveries, you build up some of this maturity of dealing with the onslaught of doubt. Number 9, wrong standards. All of these overlap. I've already warned you about that. Certainly, comparing yourself to others fits here. Wrong standards. You know, you compare yourself to someone who seems to grow more and they understand sin more, they grieve more, they bring forth more fruit, they're just more solid. You forget then one of the implications of the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, the fourth soil, real saving faith soil. There's different levels of fruitfulness. Some bring forth 100-fold, some 80, some 60, and so forth. God has determined the works that we do, and they're not all the same. So we've got a wrong standard there. We're looking for assurance by comparing ourselves to someone else. And maybe it helps if we look at somebody who's not doing so well and we feel better. The other end of that is true too. It's what the Pharisees did. It resulted in pride, you know, that doing it that way. It's the same thing about a wrong standard when it comes to the evidences of grace that we're going to look at next week. We're going to go through some of the things to look for. These are signs of salvation. But even on those, and I'll probably say this again, be careful about the standard that you're creating to evaluate those things like your faith. That somehow these evidences are on a meter that has to be a certain intensity before they count. My faith just hasn't reached the intensity level. I didn't pray the prayer sincerely enough. I think I need to pray it again. I'll be more intense this time. I think we've forgotten that the Bible doesn't present those things in the terms of quantity. It's just more the essence of them. We forget that weak faith is still faith. Small faith is still faith. Small can still be sincere. I like what Eric Mordyke has written. He compares this to gardening and growing some beans. Here's his analogy. Do you go to your garden and notice the bean plants just poking through the soil and conclude that just because you can't pick beans from them today, they must not be real bean plants then? Then why do you do this then spiritually to your own soul? The marks of grace that you can see are about spiritual works of God that only He can produce. When these evidences even began to show themselves in your heart, they are proof of the Holy Spirit's work. Don't accuse yourself bitterly before God because you don't have as much of the spiritual gifts and graces as you would like or as you should. But thank Him first of all that they're there at all. Lord, thank you. My faith is small, but I'm thanking you for my small faith. Again, the point is faith doesn't become saving faith when it reaches a certain threshold of intensity. Same thing true about conviction of sin and so forth. I like this. When someone asked the Puritan John Owen, and listen, John Owen wrote some clear things about sin and its dangers and mortifying sin. When someone asked the Puritan John Owen, how much conviction of sin is needed for a sinner to come to Christ? Owen replied, just enough is needed so the sinner comes to Christ. Good answer. Be careful how you wrongly interpret the evidences of God's work. Acknowledge God's work in you. Be thankful for it, whatever it is. Number 10, the pressure of trials and difficult circumstances, just the reality and the pressure of trials that come. Discouragement can grow. Doubt can grow when a person is experiencing what seems to be the endless nature of a trial or the unbearable number of trials in life. They're feeling overwhelmed by life. And in those times, if you're not careful, you can start to so focus on circumstance that you've lost a focus on God and His promises and His Word. So if you're not careful, the circumstances can cause you to doubt that God is working in your life. There's even a conclusion some people come to. I've got so many trials and so much suffering. Evidently, God's angry with me. I had that phone call with somebody. I think God's angry with me. Because here's what's happened. And in Scripture, what you find is this. Trials don't prove that God is not there. Instead, they end up proving that He is there. 1 Peter chapter 1, read verses 6 and 7. About how trials make evident your faith, 1 Peter 1. And the reality is, sometimes in God's providence, He even takes you through something, a time in life, maybe a long time in life, where He removes the awareness of His presence. He removes the consciousness of security so that you do learn what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. And I think related to this is a misunderstanding of God's discipline then. Hebrews chapter 12. That God's discipline is that picture of God with a stick and He's angry, ready always to hit us with it and punish us. And Hebrews 12 says God's discipline is nothing like that. If He's bringing you through something, it's out of His love to help you and correct you. And lastly, I certainly have to say this, even though I don't understand how it all works, just attack by Satan. Satan and his minion, his demons, are certainly active in our world. I don't know how all they do what they do, But his activity figures prominently into everything I've said because his goal is to cause you to fear. He hates assurance of salvation. He wants you to doubt that God could forgive a sinner like you. So he fills our mind somehow. He uses all kinds of devices and even the observation of our own habits and our tendencies and our wiring and all that. And he can fill our minds with doubts and fears so that we feel condemned. And he brings about a suspicion about the sufficiency of God's grace, doubting the sincerity of our own faith. He's always trying to get us to doubt the love of Christ through a variety of devices. He'll use afflictions. He'll use erroneous doctrine. He'll use other people. He'll use this culture. He'll use a host of things, particularly our own sins and guilts, to shake and diminish our assurance. After all, he is known as the accuser of the brethren. I'm sure there are more than just these reasons I've listed that are causes of people's struggle with doubt or the obstacles of assurance of salvation, but these are common ones. If you are one of Christ's true followers, and yet you find that one or more of these are true of your experience, then know this, that the Lord does want you to deal with them, and the Lord does want you to grow in these areas. And if you are His, He does want you to know that you're His and to have assurance. So tell Him. Don't treat it like the application of membership here and just not wanting to answer that question. Be honest with Him. Here's where I struggle, Lord. I want to have assurance, Lord. I'm seeking it. Help me with this. And next time, as I said, we're going to look at the evidences that we do want to find, that we want Him to develop, evidences of true salvation. Let's pray. Father, it's such an important topic, and we know that You've written Your word so that we can know that we're Yours and know what it means to walk with You. But Lord, we're so frail. So many hang-ups. So many times of failure. Lord, help us to think biblically and to operate out of truth of what Your word says, the promises of Your word, the instructions of Your word. Yes, we need to evaluate ourselves, Lord, but help us to do it properly, being thankful for whatever You're doing in our hearts. If there is somebody here who's just deluded and they don't care about spiritual things and they don't care about the word and they don't care about anything like this, Lord, I pray You would break them, open up their hearts to see their desperate situation and their need for forgiveness in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.